Let's read again our text for this evening, Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job is an outstanding example of godly patience under suffering. The Bible tells us that Job suffered. Satan asked God for permission to smite Job. And one day, Satan came along and killed all Job's children, killed all Job's servants, and took away all Job's property. God gave this permission to Satan, but Job did not know this. Job only knew that all his property had been taken away, and he could not see any reason for it. While Job was still reeling from this first attack, Satan was plotting another. Satan smote Job, this time in his body, and he covered Job from head to toe with horrible, stinking boils, so that Job became, as it were, a living death. We can see how horrible this disease was if you look at the reaction of his three friends. Look at chapter 2 of Job, verse 12. It says there that his three friends came to visit him. And verse 12 says, And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and knew him not, they lifted up their voice, and wept, and they rent every one his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. His friends couldn't even recognize him, not even from a distance. And they tore their clothes in horror, and threw dust into the air in horror. So horrible was this disease that afflicted Job. Imagine the misery then. Job sits on the ground, covered in boils, and all he can do is scrape himself with a bit of pottery to give himself some kind of a comfort. But Satan also stirred up Job's friends and Job's wife. Job's wife comes along, and what does she say? Curse God and die. Some help she was. Job's friends come along, and they spend the entire book accusing Job. They say, you must have sinned terribly for this to have come upon you. Come on, Job, tell us what it was. What have you done? Confess your sins and God will forgive you. They were not much comforters. That's why we have the expression Job's comforters in modern English. Job spends most of the book trying to defend himself, telling them, I have lived righteously. There is no sin that I know of that could be the reason for this affliction upon me. But worse than all of this, worse than the loss of all of his property, and the death of his children, and the miserable advice of his wife, and the comfortless advice of his friends, was the knowledge that Job had that God was doing this to him. Job believed in the sovereignty of God. He even says that at the beginning of the book. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. He knew that, yes, Satan was an instrument in God's hand, and yes, the evil people came along and destroyed his property, but he knew that God ultimately was in control of all this, and he could not understand why it was that God was doing this to him. To him, that was devastating, because Job was a God-fearing man, a man who loved God. And yet God seemed to be treating him, as it were, as an enemy. We see that in the chapter we read together in several places. For example, verse 6, he says, Know now that God hath overthrown me. He doesn't say Satan has done it, or those evil pagans who came along and stole all of my flocks and killed my children have done it. He says, God hath overthrown me. And verse 10 says, He that is God hath destroyed me on every side. And verse 22, he says to his friends, "Why do you persecute me as God?" So Job is saying, God's persecuting me. God has overthrown me. God has compassed me on every side with his net. But yet, in spite of all of this, Job still trusts in God. His reaction to his suffering is not what we would expect. It's not what Satan expected, because Satan said to God, if you take away all of his property, then he'll curse you to the face. And God said, okay, try it. But Job did not curse God to his face. In fact, the very first words which come from his mouth after all his property is taken away from him and he has this horrible disease are these: "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Never in the whole book of Job, even when Job was at his lowest point, even when he curses the day of his own birth, never in the book of Job does he curse God. In fact, at the end of the book of Job, God commands him. Look at chapter 42. In verse 7, he's speaking to those friends of Job, and he says to them, verse 7 of chapter 42, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." So all through the book of Job, when these friends were accusing Job of sin, and Job was defending himself, God says to these three friends, "Ye have not spoken the things which are right concerning me, but my servant Job has." So at the end of the book of Job, Satan is defeated. Job's three friends are confounded, and Job is vindicated. But how do we explain this patience of Job, this legendary patience of Job? Job's patience is to be explained because of his hope in the resurrection of the body. That is the meaning of our text. Although God seemed to be treating Job as an enemy, Job never lost hope. His hope never wavered. He had no outward sign of Job's or of God's favor. If Job had walked by sight and not by faith, he would have concluded, "God hates me. God has forsaken me. God is no longer my friend. I'm lost. I'm done for." If he had believed his three friends, he would have considered the same thing. But Job did not conclude this. He did not fall into despair. His words in our text are an amazing example of faith. Faith in the promises of God. He says in another place, in chapter 13, "Though he slay me, though God slay me, yet will I trust him." As God's hand, as it were, beat Job down to the ground, Job continued to say, "I trust God. I trust Jehovah. He is my God. And although I don't understand why he's doing this to me, I know that he loves me. I know that I have a Redeemer, and I trust in that promise." The particular promise on which Job focused was the resurrection of the body. This has always been the confession of the Christian church. "I believe in the resurrection of the body" is one of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. But the Apostles' Creed is not the first place that teaches us concerning the resurrection of the body. David, for example, in Psalm 16, verse 9, says, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." Of course, that refers to the resurrection of Christ, but it also refers to the resurrection of every believer. Our flesh shall rest in hope. Daniel confessed this in Daniel 12, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." But Job is one of the first in the Bible to confess this truth, because Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job could say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Tucked away in this largely neglected book in the Old Testament is a wonderful confession concerning the resurrection of the body of the saints on the last day. Let's consider that then under the theme, Job's hope in the resurrection of the body. Let's look at the hope, the possibility, and the certainty. The hope, the possibility, and the certainty. What is the resurrection of the body? The resurrection of the body is the reanimation of the dead body of the saints on the last day. This presupposes death. And Job, in our text, shows that he expects to die. In fact, Job describes death in very graphic terms. He says, in the first place, that all his inward parts are going to rot away. Job at this time is rotting away outwardly. He's covered in boils. He looks disgusting. His friends are abhorred by his presence. He says in verse 20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. But after he dies, the rest of him will rot away. He says in our text in verse 27, my reins be consumed within me. That word reins is literally kidneys and is representative of all of one's internal organs. So after death, sooner or later, Job is going to rot. All his bodily parts are going to rot in the grave. And he will die, decay and waste away. Secondly, he says that worms will destroy this body. Verse 26, and though after my skin, worms destroy this body. The word worms isn't actually in the Hebrew. You can tell that because it's in italics in our King James Version. But the verb destroy gives us the idea of worms. The idea of destroy is to surround. The idea is that after Job dies, a host of hostile beings are going to surround his body and make short work of it, destroying it. So obviously, worms are understood. After a person dies, worms, maggots, will destroy their body. What a humbling thought, beloved. Job points to himself and he says to his friends, this body, it's going to be worm food. That's what we're going to be, worm food. All our bodies eventually will be eaten by worms. No matter how grand your coffin, no matter how fancy your funeral, your body will eventually become food for the worms. He says in the third place concerning death that he will become dust. That's verse 25. The word earth in verse 25 is literally dust. He shall stand at the latter day upon the dust. That had been God's warning in the Garden of Eden. He said to Adam, the day that eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Every person who dies becomes dust. That's all we are. Rearranged dust. Even the greatest of us, kings, emperors, all of them, rearranged dust. We will become dust. But at the resurrection, the body of Job and of all believers will be reanimated so that the dust will become alive again. Job expected this. Job did not expect this to be the end of his body. He did not expect simply to end up as worm food and dust. We expect this as well. This explains the language of Scripture concerning death and the resurrection. The Bible speaks of death as the sleeping of the body. Daniel 12, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake. The soul does not sleep, but the body sleeps. And we lay it to rest in the earth. Death for the believer is the sleeping of the body, while the soul lives in conscious fellowship with God in heaven until the last day. The Bible also speaks of death as a sowing into the ground. Speaking of our bodies, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." So we can expect that our bodies, which are sown in the ground, will one day be resurrected. This explains our funeral practices. We don't simply throw the bodies of our loved ones into the rubbish as if they are worthless. We carefully lay them into the earth because we expect that they'll be raised again on the last day. We leave them to rest in peace, sleeping in the earth until Jesus Christ returns to wake them. We sow them until the harvest, which will be when Jesus Christ returns to raise them. Notice that this is a resurrection of the body. Job is emphatic upon this. Notice the references to his physical body in the text. He speaks of his skin, his body, his eyes, his reins. It's not then a spiritual resurrection, which is what liberal Protestants would teach. Those who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ also deny the bodily resurrection of the saints on the last day. And they will say something like this: "I believe in the resurrection, but if you press them, what they really mean is this: Christ has risen in my heart." But they still believe his body is in the grave, and therefore they do not believe in the resurrection as it is recorded in the scriptures. This is not what Job meant. He meant his body would be raised. This resurrected body will be the same body in which the saint lived and died. It will not be a new body, a brand new body which the saint never had before. Job did not expect God to make him a new body. Rather, look at the language of the text. "This body," verse 26, "my flesh," verse 26, "whom I shall see for myself," verse 27, "mine eyes," verse 27, "my reins," verse 27. Not someone else's flesh, not someone else's eyes, but Job's flesh and Job's eyes are meant in the text. It would be no comfort for Job if he thought that someone else's eyes were going to see God, or someone else's flesh was going to live. No, this is Job's body. The same body which Job lives in is going to be raised up on the last day. But the body will not be the same in every sense. It will not be a body covered in boils. It will be a body perfectly fitted for heavenly life. Yet, the same body. Job expected this to happen to him. And we expect this to happen to us. On the last day, when this miracle shall take place, your body, which will be separated from your soul at death, will be raised up again. Your soul and body will be reunited. This means that the same tongue with which you praise God today will one day praise God forever in heaven. And the same hands with which you serve God today will one day be raised in worship to God forever in heaven. And the same eyes with which you look at me today will one day behold the face of God in Jesus Christ in heaven. Your eyes, and your hands, and your tongue, not someone else's. Even the saints who did not have fully functional bodies on earth will have resurrected bodies. But those bodies will be perfected and changed. The blind believer, who never saw, will then see. The deaf believer, whose ears could never hear, will then hear. and the lame believer who cannot walk will then leap and jump in joy before God. But all of this, this wonderful hope of having a body raised from the dead, is not Job's ultimate desire. Job's ultimate desire is expressed in the text as this. He desires to see God. In fact, he is confident that he will see God. He makes a point of this. Three times in the text we read, verse 26, I shall see God. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself. And verse 27 again, mine eyes shall behold and not another. Job loves God. He is a faithful follower of God. He enjoys fellowship with God, and therefore he wants to see God. This is the Christian hope of the beatific vision. The beatific vision is a theological term for the blessedness of seeing God. It means literally the sight of happiness. It is the supreme happiness of man to see his Creator, is to enjoy God forever. This is the bliss of heaven, to behold God in all his beauty forever. And this is one of the horrors of hell. For those who are not saved and who perish everlastingly will never see God, will never see the face of God. They will be forever deprived of this beatific vision. But this is only possible, this vision, through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that no man can see God because God is invisible and he is a pure spirit and we cannot approach him. Yet the Bible also teaches, in the Beatitudes for example, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Job says here, most emphatically, I shall see God, verse 26. In my flesh shall I see God. Is there a contradiction? On the one hand, no one can see God. On the other hand, Job is confident that he shall see God. No, there's no contradiction. We can only see God through Jesus Christ. Jesus says this in John 14, verse 9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This was Job's hope, to see God. It was not Job's hope, and Job did not actually expect to be rich again. It was not Job's hope to be healthy again. Job expected to die. Job was prepared to die. No, Job's hope was the resurrection of the body and seeing God. So when God brings us through afflictions in this life, when he takes away our property, when he gives us a disease, we must always be prepared to say, as Job did, I am prepared to see God. I am ready. I want to see God. The resurrection of the body is only possible because of the Redeemer. That's Job's explanation in the text. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and so on. A Redeemer is one who buys back a person out of slavery by means of a payment of a price. In the Old Testament, we have the idea of redemption. If an Israelite was so poor that he couldn't pay all of his debts, he could sell part of his property, or even himself, into slavery. And another Israelite could come along and redeem him. That is, pay a price to take him out of slavery. The idea of slavery, though, is a picture of the true slavery, spiritual bondage to sin. That's what Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 34. He that committeth sin is a servant or a slave of sin. Sin enslaves us. Sinners are slaves to sin. Sin makes a man guilty before God, and therefore liable to punishment, and therefore thoroughly miserable and wretched and polluted in God's sight. In order for a sinner to be saved from such miserable slavery of sin, he must be redeemed. A ransom price must be paid. The Redeemer of Job, and our Redeemer, is Jesus Christ. The price that Jesus Christ paid was his own blood. He satisfied on the cross God's law, and so bought us back out of spiritual bondage and slavery by his perfect lifelong obedience and perfect death on the cross. He redeemed us. And therefore, the price has been paid for all those for whom Christ died, and they are guaranteed of eternal life. They go free. The price is paid. There's no more debt. The slave goes free. We go free. But Christ redeemed our bodies as well as our souls. Often we think of salvation as merely this: when we die, our souls go to heaven. But we ought not miss the importance of the body's redemption. After all, if you look at the text, Job does not mention the soul once. It's not his interest in the text to confess the intermediate state of the soul, but rather the resurrection of the body, the redemption of the body by his Redeemer. Salvation of the soul without the body is incomplete, because Christ redeems us soul and body. This is the teaching of Romans 8. If you turn to Romans 8, verse 23, you will see there it speaks of redemption of the body. Verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." That's what we groan for. That's what we wait for. That's what the entire creation waits for, is the redemption of the bodies of the saints. The resurrection of our bodies is tied to the resurrection of Christ's body. If Christ did not rise from the dead, neither shall we. That's the argument all through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ is the first fruits. He is the first of the great harvest of bodies which will be gathered together on the last day. And because he rose from the dead, we follow. If he did not rise, we will not follow. Job tells us some important things about his Redeemer in the text. The first thing he says is, his Redeemer liveth. That means that Job's Redeemer is the living God. Job knows that the Redeemer is God himself. He speaks in the text in the one thought of Redeemer and God. To him, Redeemer and God are the same. We know, of course, in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ the Redeemer is the eternal Son of God, and therefore divine. Job's Redeemer lives in the second place, not only because he is God in himself, but also because he rose from the dead. This, of course, was future to Job. Christ died and his body lay in the grave for 3 days, but then he rose on the third day. Now, by the power of the resurrection life, he lives. And we live in him and by him. Christ is now immortal. He can never die. Christ, 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 tells us, has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only does this Redeemer live, but he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. This latter day is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. On that day, Christ shall stand upon the earth. As we saw, that word earth is dust. He shall stand upon the dust. The idea is this: Christ will stand upon the dust of Job's body and call Job out of the dust of the earth, thus raising him from the dead. What a day that shall be. On that day when Christ returns, he will stand upon the dust of all of our bodies, all the bodies of his saints, and he shall call them out of the dust of the earth, and they shall live forever. This is an amazing confession. Christ hadn't even come the first time, and Job did not have the Bible as we have it, and yet Job can speak of this certainty, that he shall see God because he has a Redeemer. The certainty of this in Job's mind is expressed in our text. First of all, he uses the future tense. The future tense is a tense which expresses certainty. There's no doubt in Job's mind here. He does not say, well, maybe I might possibly see God someday. No, he says, he shall stand. I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold. Secondly, he is personal in his confession. This is not a promise for someone else. This is a promise for Job. He does not say, I know there is a Redeemer, or I know that there's a Redeemer coming someday, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. This is Job's Redeemer. Not someone else's, but Job's. The Hebrew is emphatic. I myself know my Redeemer. I myself shall see for myself. My flesh, mine eyes shall behold, and not another. The original of not another is, and not those of a stranger. Third, he uses that word, no. He doesn't say, I think my Redeemer lives, or I hope my Redeemer lives, or it would be nice if I had a Redeemer, but I know that my Redeemer lives. These words display an astounding faith given Job's present circumstances. And that's the reason for a certainty as well. It's the certainty of faith. Faith is a certain knowledge. Job's knowledge is the knowledge of faith. God had revealed certain things to Job, and he believed them. But all the evidence pointed in the opposite direction. Job's situation appeared to be hopeless. Here he was, lying on the ground, covered in boils, destined to be eaten up by worms. And yet, he looks beyond that and says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Scientists would mock that. There's no evidence for the resurrection of the body. How could dust be resurrected? How is it possible for Christ on the last day to gather up all the dust which is scattered throughout all the world of all his people and resurrect them? But faith believes the word of God despite it seeming impossible to our understanding. The resurrection does seem impossible to us, but we believe God's word. Jesus says in John 5, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. To every unbelieving scoffer, we respond with the words of the apostle in Acts 26, verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? It's God. He has all power. Of course he can raise the dead. He made us from the dust. Why couldn't he resurrect us from the same dust? This is the certainty not only of Job, but of every believer. This is our hope. Hope is an ardent longing of a future promise, something that God has promised us, which we believe. We are assured of it. We have no doubt that it will happen, because it is our hope. This future blessing, which we hope for, of which we are assured is the redemption of our bodies on the last day when Christ shall return to take us to himself. This is the hope of every believer, whether he lived in the Old Testament, like Job, or like David, or like Daniel, or in the New Testament. This is our hope. In a very real sense, we will not be satisfied with heaven until the last day. Conscious fellowship with God in the soul in heaven is bliss. But there's more. Our redemption is not complete until our body is reunited with our soul, is taken out of the dust of the earth. We must be careful then that our hope is not misdirected. Job's hope was not in the world. His hope was not recovery from disease. His hope was not to get all his goods back and become the richest man in the East. His hope was his Redeemer is coming to save him, to pay the price for his sins, and finally to resurrect him on the last day. That must be our hope. We have a constant danger, do we not, beloved, that we hope in other things. Too often our focus is on this world. We want a nice house, a comfortable lifestyle, a successful career. How often do you think about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of your bodies on the last day? How often? If truth be told, not very often. But we must often think of this. This is our hope. This is the reason why we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." When Christ comes, he will do certain things. One of them is he will raise us up out of the dust of the earth. That's why we hope for his coming. This certainty of the resurrection of the body sustained Job in all of his sufferings. The knowledge that God was going to send him a Redeemer assured Job that God was not his enemy, but actually his friend. Would God be sending a Redeemer to save Job if God hated Job? Could Job express a certainty of seeing God if he was an enemy of God? No enemy of God will ever see him. Although Job could not understand God's ways with him, he continued to believe that God was his friend in the covenant. Job's faith was rewarded. It was rewarded in time when God restored to Job his property twofold and gave him 10 more children. It was rewarded in eternity, where Job now enjoys rest in his soul in the presence of his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it will be restored in the future, when he will have his body reunited with his soul and will see God face to face through his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. On that day, Job's Redeemer will come down out of heaven, will stand upon the earth and will say, "Job, awake!" And Job will come forth out of the dust, as will all the saints of God. We who believe with faithful Job will also receive this blessing. God may not give us riches, recovery from disease, but he will give us this blessing. When we die, we will enjoy conscious fellowship with him in heaven. And on the last day, he will call us out of the dust of the earth, and we will be with him forever, body and soul. Amen.